Certainly thank the Lord for the incarnation, and we're thankful that we can come together and worship him in a way that we trust is reverent rather than irreverent. You say, what does it mean to be irreverent? Well, I looked up the word irreverent, and one dictionary put it this way: it's showing a lack of respect for people or things that should be taken seriously. And that was a big problem in the Corinthian church. And that's why Paul has to take this portion of his letter and deal with items that relate to public corporate worship. One of the challenges the Corinthians just, I don't know if they didn't understand it or just rejected it, that they did not understand what reverence was all about. And even as they came to the Lord's table, they were acting in ways that were just simply not appropriate. Now, in our culture today, no doubt there's a problem with the lack of reverence. You know, I can remember my dad, when I was a young boy, talking to me very sternly about how to show reverence for our country. And as we would go to a ball game, there would be the national anthem. I was not allowed to talk to my brothers. I was not allowed to goof around. Son, that's the national anthem. And when you look towards that flag, you take your ball cap off and you stand at attention. Now, I realize even on that, there's different opinions on a Christian's view of country and the flag, and that's not my point. My point is my dad took very seriously that there were certain things that we needed to treat as special. I may have mentioned this in a sermon before. I have very clear in my mind a memory of the time we were in the car. We pulled into the garage. I got out of the car and went right into the house. And I did not allow my mom to enter before me. And I never made that mistake again, because my dad let me know that that was simply inappropriate in his home. And my mom will go through the door first. And to this day, I think hopefully most of the time, hopefully all of the time, I don't walk into our house ahead of my wife or my three daughters, because I've been taught certain things are worthy of reverence. And that is certainly true in a church. Now, I will admit, and I think we all realize, that where we draw a line on reverent and irreverent in some cases might be a little bit challenging. I was given a Christmas gift just this week from one of the members here at Trinity. It was a travel mug, a coffee mug. And I struggled on whether or not to bring it to church today. You say, why would you struggle? Was it because it was green? Well, no, because green fits the Christmas season. The problem was it's a Notre Dame mug, and that's my heart. But I did bring it out of respect for the person who gave it to me. And he gave it to me as a joke, just to see if I would bring it. And I thought, yeah, I guess it's okay. Maybe once on the Lord's Day. But in all seriousness, there are certain things that are just absolutely irreverent. And the Corinthians were acting in ways that were simply unacceptable. They did not understand that God is worthy of reverent worship, that God is worthy of respect. You say, what does it mean to be worthy? To be worthy means to have a scale that's balanced. If one side of a scale is really high and the other side's low, this side is not in balance with this side. God is high and lifted up. He's a holy God. So how should we act? We should act in a way that shows he's worthy. Our worship of him should show that he's worthy. And when we come together to worship the Lord as a body, as a corporate, as an assembly, as a church, we should be doing it in a way that demonstrates that Christ is worthy of reverent worship. But the Corinthians did not. We'll just do a quick review. Look at verse 17, please. In verse 17, Paul says, I don't praise you. When you guys come together, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. You say, why was Paul so concerned about him? Verse 18, I hear there's divisions among you. Why are you guys still fighting? Why aren't you united? And division in the church grieves the heart of God. because the church is supposed to be united as the body of Christ is united. Now, again, we have to be a little bit cautious. There is a time for fighting in the church, and we did take a look at Jude a couple weeks ago to try to keep that balance, that there's a place for contending for the faith, but let's make sure, even as we reviewed then, that we're contending for the faith once delivered and not my own personal preferences. Just as a side, I had a brother from the church say recently to me, you know, Greg, I grew up in a church, a certain kind of very just right-wing church, and there was always one kind of preaching, and I don't think I've ever heard about unity. I've heard more preaching on unity at Trinity than I've ever heard in my whole life previous. It's a huge topic, and God is jealous for his church, and it bothers him when there's division, and Paul is just really hitting the Corinthians hard because they were not showing proper respect for the Lord. So what does Paul do? Well, beginning in verse 23, he reminds them of Christ's example. And he said, I received in verse 23 from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And then he recounts what the Lord Jesus Christ did that first night when he instituted the Lord's table. And then what he does beginning in verse 27 is he now basically comes to a third point, if you will. That first section, he's rebuking them. That second section, he's giving them Christ's example. And here in this third section, he's saying, now let's get it right. And let's have the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Let's celebrate communion in a way that would bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. The message this morning we'll call part three of God's Table, God's Way. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning as we always need your help. And we pray that those of us that have put faith in Christ and are your children, that we, indwelt by your Spirit, Lord, would know the blessing of the Holy Spirit and that he would illumine our minds to the sacred words that you have breathed out for us, that we would understand your word, that we would do more than understand it, Lord, that we would submit to it, so that that work of progressive sanctification would continue in our lives individually, so that we as a church could worship you corporately in a way that shows you are worthy of our worship and praise. To that end, Lord, please help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What was the answer or solution, if you will, to this group of people in this very carnal, very divided church? How should they be coming together? Well, Paul has a number of things to mention here, and I'll break it down into 3 points. The first thing he wanted the Corinthians to do was to acknowledge God's holiness. Now, the word holiness is not even in the text, and yet it's everywhere. Okay? Look at verse 27. Paul writes, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. You say, what does Paul basically want the Corinthians to do? I call it acknowledging God's holiness. We're going to see 3 things that should be taking place as we come together for the Lord's table. The first is we need to act reverently. And we are now going to talk about a text of Scripture that has been recited so many times at communion tables. To be frank, outside of its context, that I am convinced that most of the time we're using this out of context. And we're sometimes coming to conclusions that are very, very wrong. Rhetorical question. Please don't raise a hand. How many of you know of people that generally don't partake of the Lord's table? And they come to a communion service and they say, wow, I have sinned this week. I'm not living like I should. I'm not worthy. I'm going to abstain because I don't want to face damnation. And they don't partake. And many people would say, well, Greg, that's what Paul is saying, right? Well, Let's take a quick look, a more in-depth look at verse 27. The King James Bible says, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily." Now let's stop. Am I worthy? No. Are you worthy? No. If the only people that go to communion are worthy, let's just quit. Because I'm not worthy, and you're not worthy, and no one is worthy. You say, but Greg, it says unworthily. That is correct, and that is what is called an adverb. Adverbs modify action. The adverb does not apply to me. It applies to my behavior. So, for example, I'll put up the New American Standard right underneath. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Paul is not saying if you're not worthy, don't come to communion. No one's worthy. Can we just leave that there? No one's worthy. The Corinthian problem was not that they were unworthy. The Corinthian problem is they were acting in a way that was not worthy. You say, what were they doing? They were dividing. They were fighting. The rich people would come to the Lord's table, and what would they do? They would eat all of their food with their exclusive little clique, and the people that were poor had nothing. And they were basically acting like, we're better than you. And the converted slaves or the common laborers that didn't have nice things were shamed. And Paul is saying, you're coming to the communion table and you're shaming people. Why would you do that? That's what Paul means here. When he says in verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, to be guilty means to be liable. You say, what is Paul saying in that text? Okay, let's think it through. How was Jesus Christ put to death? Notice the end of verse 27 talks about the body and the blood of the Lord. How was Christ put to death? By people who did not show him reverence. They did not believe he was a great king. They did not believe he was the Son of God. They did not believe in the incarnation. They thought he was an imposter and a fraud. You know what the Apostle Paul is saying? When you act at the Lord's table like it's no big thing, and you have these class divisions, and you're not loving others as Christ demonstrated when he instituted the Lord's table, you're acting just like the people who put Christ on the cross. Why would you do that? Is what Paul is communicating. Maybe just a very simple, practical illustration. Many years ago, I was teaching summer school, and where I teach at BJ, they have a kind of a smaller chapel during summer school, maybe a couple hundred people, and I noticed that the brother was preaching the message and I was sitting towards the back, right at the last second, a group of maybe four or five young men came in, and they sat in the last row. They looked at each other, smiled, all slouched down in their chairs, and then purposely went to sleep, slept during the service, and then after the song, basically one elbowed the others, they woke up, laughed, and walked out. I followed them. You say, what did you do? I didn't lose my cool. I didn't raise my voice. I simply reached into my pocket and I pulled out a couple of gospel tracts. And I said, guys, could I give these to you? I think it would maybe be helpful for you to read these. And they looked at me like, what? I mean, I know what those are. Those are gospel tracts. You're acting like we're... And I said, that's right. Because I've watched you during this service, and it seems to me that you know little of Jesus Christ. Because how could the Word of God be opened and you make no attempt to show respect, but act in such an outrageously irreverent way, maybe you need to consider what the gospel really is, because it may be that your faith is not in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's heart. How can you show such utter disrespect for what is holy? You're acting just like the people who put Christ on the cross. Paul says, you know what we need to do? We need to act reverently when we come together and celebrate the Lord's table. But secondly, we'll see in verse 28 that we need to participate thoughtfully. Notice what verse 28 says. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, the word to examine just means to test. So we should put ourselves to the test. You know, we just came out of final exam week at the university. You say, what happens? I give my students tests, okay? You say, well, that's kind of a challenging thing to take a test. Well, you know what's a really easy way, students, to take a test? It's give yourself a test before you take the test, and you'll already know how you're going to do, right? Most textbook publishers now actually publish online tests, so you can give yourself a test. So you don't have to wait for an instructor like me to tell you how well you know the material. Just test yourself. That way you can go online, take the test. If you can pass that test, you can pass my test. If you can't pass that test, you probably can't pass my test. What the apostle is saying in verse 28 is examine yourself. If we would examine ourselves, then God wouldn't have to judge us, if you will, for how we are coming together. You say, what do you mean examine yourself? How are you acting at the Lord's table? Are you coming together thinking you're better than the next person? Are you looking down at other people? Are you a person who is struggling with pride? Or are you a person that had the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and sacrificially loved others? That's what should be happening in a place like this. Then it was class division. The have shaming the have-nots. You say, what is it ripping apart the church today? It could be anything. Anything that would cause us to divide unnecessarily, right? Today it could still be class division, where certain people think that they're on a certain level and somehow they think they're better than others, forgetting, how's it said, it's something like this, all ground at Calvary is level ground. And every one of us came to Christ the same way, realizing that we're filthy, wicked sinners. And there's no one who's better than the next person. Knowing the gospel is a very humbling thing. And maybe you've been blessed with great financial means and such. Well, you've also been blessed with more responsibility. But that certainly doesn't give anyone the right to look down at someone else. Today, there's other things tearing apart the church, right? In our types of churches, I'm just thinking of an example I've heard recently, not at Trinity, but a church that's fairly well divided in three sections of young families. And some moms and dads sending their children to public school, and some convinced that, no, it's better to use Christian school, and some convinced, no, it's better to homeschool. And all three championing what they believe, because they're just confident that if I do it, it's the right thing because I'm better than you. And Paul says, man, just what are you bringing that to the table for? Think about what you're doing. You should be realizing that you're coming together to worship Christ. And there's no place for that kind of unnecessary division. In fact, it's very closely related. He makes a third point. We should not only act reverently and participate thoughtfully, but we should evaluate properly. Notice verse 29. Paul says, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. You say, what's going on in that verse? We need to evaluate the significance of what we're doing. I don't know where I first heard the phrase, but I use it now frequently. I really like the phrase intentional worship. Guys, one of the things we all need to guard against is Brother Dale leads us in a song and we just open up and we sing and we're not even thinking about the words. We're just kind of singing because it's time to sing. And then someone prays and we bow our heads and we're just, well, whatever, heads are bowed, but our mind's 1,000 miles away. And even during a sermon, it's so easy just to think, okay, here it is, sermon time, but not worshiping, not really giving careful evaluation. Again, notice what's going on in verse 29. Paul says, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, in the King James, there's the word damnation. That is much too strong of a translation. A Christian is never damned. Okay, so that word there in context means judged. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you don't want to be thinking, wow, I don't want to come to the Lord's table because I might lose my salvation and be damned. That is not what the apostle is saying. We need to be careful that we're not judged. That is true. Let's start with the end of the verse and maybe see if that helps us. If he does not judge the body rightly. You say, what does the word judge at the end of verse 29 mean? It means to discern. It means to interpret. Jesus used it in Matthew 16:3. When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be stormy today, the sky is red and threatening. And know not how to interpret, same word, judge the appearance of the sky. You know how to do that, but you cannot interpret or judge the signs of the times. You say, how does that word at the end of 29, judge, use? It means to discern. Paul is saying we must discern properly what? The body. You say, what does body refer to at the end of verse 29? Well, different ideas on that, but in context, I would suggest that it refers to the church, the body of Christ. In the previous chapter, 10:17, Paul writes, there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for all partakers of the one bread. In the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 27, Paul's going to say, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. What are we supposed to discern? That there is a group of people and we assemble. As believers, we are the body of Christ. And so when I come together for the Lord's table, I need to be evaluating. How am I acting? Do I realize these are my brothers and sisters? Do I realize that we're all part of one body? Remember, again, I know we can't change this. It would be nice. Communion back then was one loaf. It's not everybody's individual piece. You know, we're so individualistic. And I understand it's efficiency and hygiene. Everybody gets their own little piece of bread during communion. And I realize, I guess that's how we have to do it. But the way they did it, it's one loaf. Because we're all part of one body. And they all would drink from one cup. And Paul is saying, you need to evaluate the body. You need to be thinking carefully about what you're doing. Act reverently, participate thoughtfully, evaluate properly. When we come together to celebrate the Lord's table, guys, we need to acknowledge God's holiness. Why? Because He's worthy. God is worthy of this kind of reverent respect. Now, sometimes just the idea that God is holy and worthy doesn't motivate people. And so Paul's now going to go to a second way to help people to get serious about the Lord's table. This should be the only point we need, right? God's a great God. He's a holy God. Man, I want to act reverently. I'm going to really think about what I'm doing and evaluate the importance of unity at the Lord's table. But sometimes that's not enough. And so there's a second point that Paul makes. And that's we need to avoid God's chastisement. Okay, and look at verse 30, please. Paul says in verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. You say, what's going on with weakness there? That would be physical weakness. Maybe you're fighting some kind of cold or something. You say, what does sickness mean? You actually are ill now, just not fighting something. What does sleep in verse 30 refer to? That would be a polite way of just saying death. God, through Paul, is saying, you guys act so irreverently at the Lord's table that there has to be chastisement. Now, you might be thinking, okay, so is God condemning believers for being irreverent? Well, let me just put the 2 points up, and then we'll talk about them a little bit. But let's make sure we understand this clearly. God disciplines believers. God condemns unbelievers. Okay? We need to make sure we understand. I will never be condemned for my sin. That's the heart of the gospel. All right? I was saved out of a religious tradition where I believed when I sinned, I would be condemned, so I had to go to the priest to get him to forgive me, and then I had to say so many prayers and just kind of hope it worked. And maybe it didn't work, so after I died, I end up in purgatory, and maybe you guys pray me out. That's what people who don't know the gospel think. You say, but Greg, is that what Paul is saying? No, it's not what he's saying. Let's take a look. Notice what Paul writes in verse 32. I think verse 32 is really going to be a key text. When we are judged, notice, we, believers, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. What do we mean when we say, when Paul says God judges people? For the Christian, verse 32, that means we are disciplined. That's the idea of chastisement. But we are never condemned. Notice who's condemned, verse 32. Condemned along with the world. Those are people that have not put faith in Christ. God always disciplines his children. God never condemns his children. And verse 32 really makes that clear. We should know the gospel well, Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, just another way of saying being saved. You say, well then, why do these things happen? Sickness, illness, and even death. Not all the time. But sometimes, and it was going on in Corinth, there was chastening going on. It says in Hebrews, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. You say, why? Well, the text goes on to say, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. Let's stop and park on that. God is my father. He disciplines me. I have children. I, in an age-appropriate way, they're older now. I discipline them. Growing up, or when my children were growing up, they could be playing with neighbor kids or whatever, do something wrong. I don't discipline the neighbor's kids. They're not my kids. I discipline my children because I'm the dad. Who does the Lord discipline? His children. It's a sign of love. It's not a sign that God's mad at us or getting back at us. It's proof that he loves us. In fact, that text goes on, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And the author is saying, come on, everybody knows dads discipline their sons, which this is not a child training message, but that's why it's so important that we do discipline our children. Because if we don't correct our children, we're actually showing them that we don't love them. The world has it completely backwards. See, the world says, discipline your children. Ah, you don't love them. Well, no, God says it differently. When we love, we do discipline. God disciplines us. In fact, and here's the radical statement, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, all believers, then you are, well, my Bible has illegitimate children. Some of you can't even read what you have there. It's a strong word. If you can go through life and not be disciplined by God, you are not confident that you're a child of God, because discipline is proof that God loves you. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to understand. God disciplines believers. God condemns unbelievers. I want to stay just a little bit longer on this point. 5 things I want to hit quickly. Number one, people sometimes ask me, Greg, things are going very wrong in my life. Is God punishing me? I have been asked that question frequently. And I'm not, if you're one that asked me, I understand it. Is God punishing me? Gospel answer, no. God punished Jesus. If you're a believer, you will never be punished for your sin. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what's happening. One thing I know, you've asked me a very easy question. Is God punishing me? No, He's not punishing you. God never punishes His children. He disciplines them. And there's a difference. You say, okay, question number two. If God loves me, why does He discipline? That's also an easy question. It's because He loves you. It's the very reason why you teach your children, don't touch the hot stove. You love them so much you don't put your finger in those little outlets. You love them so much, don't cross the street without looking. You love them, you get the idea. So the chastisement or discipline is proof of love. Question number three, then is all illness chastisement for sin? No. In this case, yes, but that does not mean always. If you're fighting a cold this morning, it doesn't mean that you're acting in a wrong way at the Lord's table. Now, for these believers, God was using illness to chastise them. But that doesn't mean that all illness can be assumed to be chastisement. In the same way, you don't want to assume that if you're healthy today, that means you're walking with the Lord. There are atheists today that are the pillars of health. This is such an important thing to understand. I was asked just this morning, hey, Brother Greg, what do you think about the whole Tim Tebow thing? And with Denver playing good ball and Tim Tebow being an outspoken Christian and he's quarterback of the Broncos, and since he's been the quarterback, they've been playing great and coming from behind. And I don't want to be overly specific. I don't want to give you an opinion. I'm just going to give you a valid concern. I rejoice that there's somebody who wants to give God praise for what He's doing. I'm very troubled at some of the things people are saying about Him. I read a quote this weekend from Randall Cunningham. I don't even know if he plays anymore. He used to be a quarterback with the Eagles. And he said this comment, you know what I like about Tebow? He's a man of God and God's hand of blessing is on him, and that's why the Broncos are winning. And I thought, oh man, what a poor thing to say. So does that mean if the Broncos lose the next game, that God's hands of blessing is off them? We don't want to fall into a health and wealth prosperity gospel that's very popular in charismatic circles, that, wow, he's playing good ball, he must be walking with the Lord, and then what will happen next year? Well, if he's not playing, he must be living in sin. This is not a conclusion we take from this section. All illness is not chastisement for sin. I want to make yet a fourth question. I've hit three so far. Number four, can I judge others when they're being ill, that they're being chastised for sin? No. Notice verse 31. It's very specific. If we judged ourselves rightly. Guys, this is personal. I have no right to look at you and say God is chastising you for sin. But I am demanded to look in the mirror and say, Lord, if things in my life are falling apart, are you teaching me something because you love me? We need to judge ourselves. Fifth and final question. Well, then wouldn't it be better if we just stayed away from the Lord's table? Some people come to that conclusion. And Paul says, no, don't come to that conclusion. Because we must assemble God's way. We must come together. Notice, please, verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together, Paul expects them to come together. Notice that word occurs again in verse 34, so that you will not come together for judgment. I just want to focus on the word come together. It's the same word that was used in verse 17 and verse 18. It's coming together. Again, reminder, I am not a church. There is no such thing as individual Christianity. The whole idea that God saved me and He saved me so I can just have a personal relationship with God. I don't need to be with other believers. I don't need other people. My faith is a personal thing. That makes sense in 21st century America. That is completely foreign to God's Word. We are only the church when we assemble and come together corporately as the body of Christ. God, Paul, they expect us to assemble together, to come together, and to do things that are very, very important. Like what? And this will be review. remembering Christ's ministry. Go back to verse 23, please, and let's review what should be happening when we come together for the Lord's table. Paul records in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What does the bread symbolize? Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What do we do when we take bread? We remember the incarnation. And we take a piece of bread and we say, yes, God became man. Jesus said, remember that. I expect you to remember that. And then verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We take the cup. And Jesus said, remember what I did on the cross. I shed my blood. New covenant. No more of this putting blood on the door frame and the post. We're not going to do the Passover thing anymore. This is new covenant Christianity. This is new. I am shedding my blood for you. And I want you to remember. You remember my incarnation. You remember my crucifixion. We must come together and remember, first of all, Christ's ministry, secondly. But there's something else going on. Notice verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Every time we come together to observe the Lord's table, we're reminded of the gospel. How incredibly sinful we are. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to come into this world at the incarnation, willing to go to the cross at the crucifixion, to die in our place in an act of substitution. And every time we observe the Lord's table, it's basically a gospel sermon. But there's a third item that we talked about in the past. We want to make sure we get this as well. We look forward to something. Notice verse 26, until he comes. And we anticipate Christ's return. So we come together. Now, we're not having the Lord's table this morning because of just time, it doesn't work. Lord willing, we'll have it New Year's Day. I thought it would just be a wonderful way to start a new year. You say, well, what if I come and I'm not sure if I should participate? Well, you need to take seriously what you're doing. There's basically two wrong ways to respond to the Lord's table. One was the Corinthian way. Hey, who cares? It doesn't matter. I'll just have a piece of bread and I'll drink of the cup. And I don't like this guy and he's an idiot anyway. And it just doesn't matter. So just do it. And that's what the Corinthians did. And Paul says, no, don't do that. But guys, there's the ditch on the other side. There's an incredible introspection of, wow, woe is me. I am unworthy. How can I come to the Lord's table? May I remind all of us, the closer you come to Christ, the more you realize how unworthy you are. And Paul is not saying you have to be worthy to come to the table. No one is worthy. No one. And we desperately need the gospel even as believers. It's not just for unbelievers. And so in my sin and in all of my struggles, I come to the Lord's table not pretending for a moment that I'm worthy. I'm not worthy. But I come in a way that we trust is respectful and reverent. And we realize it's not my table. It's not your table, it's God's table. And when we come together to observe his table, we need to make sure we observe it in a way that would be honoring to him, in a way that would demonstrate the sacrificial love that Christ had for those who followed him, in a way that would speak of unity around the person of Jesus Christ, and in a way that has nothing to do with the pride and the arrogance of me thinking somehow I'm better than you because I prefer to do things in a way that's different than you. This is Paul's heart on the matter. He had other things to bring up. You'll notice that. He says at the end of verse 34, the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. And so obviously there were even other areas that the Corinthians were struggling with. But Paul thought this one was so important that he spent whole half of a chapter on helping them to understand they need to observe God's table, God's way. Let's bow our heads and pray, please, as we close. Father, we thank you for giving us such a practical word. We pray by your grace that you would help us to understand more and more the power of the gospel that takes unworthy people like us and allows us to have a relationship with you. As our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us, Father, thank you for declaring us righteous. Thank you for the work of Christ, both in the incarnation and at the cross. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray by your grace, especially as we think of the Christmas season, that we would marvel at your holiness, at your greatness, at the humility of Christ, and that we would be so impacted by who you are and what you have done for us that we would desire to give you the reverent worship that you deserve, that we would see you as a God that is high and lifted up, that we would treat you in a way that is never secular but always sacred, and Lord, that by your grace, as you would continue to work in our lives, we would give you the honor and the glory that you are worthy of receiving. All for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.